We're in chapter 4 of the first book of history, really, after the first five books of Moses. Now, we do have history in the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, of course, but they're known as the five books of Moses. They're known as the law. They're known as the Pentateuch, right? So Joshua is really the first of a number of history books, and he picks up really where Deuteronomy ends, with Moses having died and Joshua, the new leader, picking up. And the position leading into Joshua hadn't really changed at all in Deuteronomy. They were on the plains of Moab, on the north part of the Dead Sea, but on the east side of the Jordan. And as we discovered in chapter 3, Israel has crossed over the Jordan. And so Joshua is the new leader, and he's the one that's going to be leading Israel into the promised land. And really, that's what the book of Joshua is about. It's about the many challenges that they will face. It is all about conquest and then settling in the land of Canaan that God was giving to the people. And we've talked about this before, but I want to make sure that everybody's on the same page. Canaan, or the promised land, does not represent heaven. There are so many neat types and representations in this book for our learning, as we'll talk about. But a lot of times, those old hymns and even some new songs too talk about us crossing over the Jordan and entering in and stuff, and that's all beautiful. But you know, what did the children of Israel find in the promised land? They found battles and they found defeats, and they'll be deceived, and there's the taking of land, and then there's failure and all that. It's like, wait a minute. That doesn't really typify heaven, does it? There won't be failures. There won't be deception. There won't be the taking of land. And so we'll talk about, as we go through the book of Joshua, what the land of promise is all about, the promised land. And really, in a couple words, it's living by standing on the promises of God in this time, the victorious Christian life, where there's ground to take and there's battles that God wants us to fight. And God promised Joshua, he said, everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give to you. Our problem is we end up not putting our foot out. We end up staying stationary and not really stationary. We end up staying in the wilderness, you know. And we talked about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So Joshua chapter 4, Israel has already crossed over the Jordan River. God directed them to cross over. God orchestrated the circumstances to make that possible. And if you remember, when he told them to prepare to go, he said, prepare supplies. Take 3 days and prepare supplies. It wasn't, you get your engineers together and you start figuring out how to build a bridge. You get your hydrological people together. You figure out how to dam up the water, and you figure out how to make barges or what. No, it's just, you guys prepare food because we're moving out. Oh, that's interesting. And then after those 3 days, then they moved close to the river, and they see this Jordan River that was swollen and even overflowing its banks, as the scripture tells us, a number of times. And so for 3 days, they're looking at this impossibility of passing over this river, and they're thinking, okay, what's going to happen? Even, you know, the people were just like, what's going to happen? No one knew until God told Joshua to command the priests to take the ark and go down, and when their ankles touched the river, God started to heap up the waters at a place called Adam, 10 to 12 miles away. God built a dam. An invisible dam. You know, we think of, you know, our dam up in Hungry Horse, you know, Hungry Horse Dam. We think of large dams in the United States. You might be thinking of the Hoover Dam, which is very, very impressive. Every time we go on a mission trip, I always like stopping there and admiring that engineering marvel. But just think about God. He doesn't need a crew. He doesn't need 5 years to stop up the water. He builds an invisible dam. He just does it. And really, as Christians, we shouldn't have any problem with that once we get past Genesis 1:1. Isn't that correct? God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, everything else is little. It's like, whoa, if God created the heavens and the earth, he can do whatever he wants. And so here we find ourselves in chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And so the people were lodging that first night in an area right next to Jericho, just on the east side of Jericho that we would become known as Gilgal. And it was about 8 miles from the river. And I'm not sure if you would want to be selected to be able to pick up a rock, stick it on your shoulder, and carry it 8 miles. I mean, when I think about 8 miles, it's enough just to carry me 8 miles and some snacks and bear spray and water and an extra layer and all that kind of stuff. 8 miles, that's a lot. But they're carrying rocks, and we'll discover the reason here. Then Joshua, verse 4, called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. How many tribes are in the children of Israel? 12. Okay, 12. These stones, just kind of file this away, these stones are going to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Now, as we love pointing out, there are particular words that we see many times in Scripture that are important to the Bible student. And the word that is an important word. The word that is what I call a purpose word. So that, okay, it's a purpose word indicating that these stones would be a memorial, a signpost where God says it's going to be a sign. It's going to communicate something. It would serve as a testimony as to what God had done for his people. And then check this out. What kind of sign? Well, verse 7. Then you shall answer them, so the kids will say, what do these stones mean to you? What's the deal with this stack of stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so the picture here is God doesn't want his people to forget. This is a monumental time in the history of Israel. And he says, by the way, as you are probably saying, oh, how could we ever forget this? God says, no, I don't want you to forget this. So I'm commanding you to build a memorial. And what's interesting is we find throughout the Scriptures, God establishes memorials to bring to our remembrance things that he wants us to remember, things that he's done in mankind's history. And why do we need reminders? Because we're forgetful. We need reminders because we're forgetful. And I heard it said that forgetfulness is a great enemy of our faith. Forgetfulness is a great enemy of our faith. So let me explain it like this. When we say that we have faith, it's because we've placed our faith in a faithful God as Christians. When we say, hey, I'm a person of the faith, or you know, I have faith, or what? In the Christian context, it's because we've placed our faith in a faithful God, and so a person who has faith, that faith is only strong as the object in which they put it in. True? So we don't just have faith in faith. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not just some muscle that we flex and we go, oh, I've got faith. Squeeze the faith muscle. No, we can grow in our faith, but the object of the faith is the most important thing. So you can have a lot of different objects of faith. You could have faith in a bridge, whether or not you would want to drive a vehicle over it or not. You'd have to kind of think about that, look at that. You can have faith in a rope. You can have faith in a person. So does that make sense? The strength of your faith and the surety of your faith depends on the object of your faith. And so because we've put our faith in an absolutely faithful God, guess what? Our faith is sure. Our faith is solid because God never fails. And he's always trustworthy. And so he wants these rocks to be a memorial. He wants them to be a sign and a reminder of the miraculous. Not just miracle over miracle over miracle, even though God does do miracles and whatnot, as we see through the Bible. But he says, I want you to look back and remember what I did. Remember what I did. And what we need as Christians, I think we need more than miracles. You know, Jesus was the one who said, a wicked and adulterous nation seek after a sign. You know, in the end times, there's going to be lying signs and lying wonders, and we see deception is on the rise. What do we need to do? Well, God's given us his word, and we can go back and we can look at his word, and it will never deceive us. It's the filter by which we judge literally everything. And so really we don't really need miracles. You know what we need? We need remembering. And in the New Testament specifically, there are a number of references to reminders. And I just kind of highlighted a couple and summarized them here like this. So you have 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, Timothy will remind you. I'm sending Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, I remind you. 2 Timothy 2:14, you remind them. Titus 3:1, you remind them. 2 Peter 1:12, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. And Jude 1:5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Kind of saying, you know, I know you guys know this, but I need to remind you. We need reminders. The 12 stones would speak of the 12 tribes carried 8 miles to Gilgal, placed in a pile. They would be a sign, but particularly, in particular, did you notice that it's when your kids ask you, hey, mom, hey, dad, what is this pile of 12 stones doing here? This is abnormal. I mean, even here we see that these kids are understanding that the stones didn't get there by accident. You know, millions and millions of years didn't stack those stones. They were stacked somehow. And they're going to ask, what's the deal? What's the deal with this pile of river rocks 8 miles from the river? Okay? And then the parents, they simply are commanded to tell the story. Just share the story. Just share the testimony. It's what we call low-hanging fruit. It's called a slow pitch. Just, you know, sometimes, you know, we have... You know, some people have trouble communicating the things of God to others or their kids or whatever. Like, what do I? Just tell them the story. You know, we're really wired to be able to tell stories and just tell the history of what God did. We were on this side of the river and God said we're crossing over, and God piled up the water and he got every single one of us over. Wow, really? God did that? Yeah, it's amazing. That's the God we serve today. And what God is doing is He's utilizing the curiosity that he already programmed into kids. And you know that kids are curious, right? Gets them into trouble sometimes, frustrates the parents sometimes. But curiosity is really, really a gift. And it's something that God put into them to help them grow, help them be inquisitive about their world, help them learn how to navigate the world. And so the parents were simply to invest into their kids and share what God has done. And this is kind of the challenge of every faith generation from the beginning until the end, is that Christianity is only one generation away from extinction, where we need to be communicating the good news to the next generation. That's why I love when you tell me, you know what, my child, my youth, my teen, elementary school kid, my four-year-old, professed faith at dinner the other night. We were talking about it, and they came to Christ or whatever. We have kids. Your kids getting baptized at our family camp, and you know, sometimes other times during the year. It's awesome. I love that, and that's the way it should be. So transferring our faith and testimony to the next generation is important. And so it's very, very essential that we're implanting God's word into the next generation. And so you and I must be telling our children how great God is and how real he is in our lives. And that's the whole point here. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. And so here we have the stones of remembrance and a memorial, not just at Gilgal, but we also have stones that were particularly placed in the midst of the river. That's interesting. So we have two piles of stones here. This is fascinating to me because one pile of stones is a dry, visible memorial at Gilgal. The other pile is a wet, river-hidden memorial in the midst of the Jordan. And that one would really be most personable to the ones who crossed over or the ones who knew Joshua put the stones there. It was hidden to all but God and who knew. It was just there in the river. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Even Paul said, "These things that were written beforehand are for our learning." And I tell you what, Joshua is an amazing book when it comes to types and when it comes to pictures that kind of forecast or foreshadow truths that are in the New Testament. And there's a beautiful picture regarding these two memorials that I'll describe. But if you think about memorials that are given to us in the New Testament that cause us to remember what was done in the past, what two things are we commanded to do in the New Testament that we call a memorial? One, we have when Jesus said, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me," communion. And then we also have baptism. We have baptism. And what's interesting is one is public, so to speak, and one is hidden, so to speak. And so baptism and communion. Now, what's important about these memorials that we do even to this day in the church, we do them for this reason. Jesus commanded us to do them. We see these things practiced in the book of Acts. And then we see these things taught on in the epistles. So that's a very, very good trifecta of reasons for doing those things. So first of all, baptism, water baptism. This, as commentators see, is connected with the 12 stones in Gilgal. Baptism is a public memorial. It's our faith outwardly proclaimed. It's very public as to what the Lord has done. It's an outward act that portrays something that was done on the inside, our obedience and connected with Jesus, who brought us out of slavery to sin and into his family. And so baptism is that memorial that happens publicly. It's before the saved and the unsaved. When someone gets baptized, you can have saved people participate and watch you, and unsaved people, you know, participate. And it's that that connecting in the death and burial of Jesus. It's remarkable. You can look up Romans chapter 6 if you want a description of the really powerful theological connections that are there. But it's a witness of God's power and goodness and the testimony even of God's grace to the non-believer. Now, communion, this is connected to the 12 stones in the midst of the river. This is somewhat a private memorial done that is hidden, if you will. When we receive communion, it's really between the believer and God. And it's a private and internal and personal reminder of what God has done in our lives through the death and burial and resurrection of his son, Jesus. I don't receive communion on behalf of someone else. I receive it to be obedient to the Lord, and I think about what Jesus has done for me. And only, here's what's interesting, only Christians can participate in the miracle of the cross and what Jesus has done in our lives regarding communion. It would be, as Paul described judgmental for a Christian to partake of communion regarding what it represents, but then they're actually saying, I'm doing this, but I don't believe it, and that's not a good place to be. So that's interesting, just this picture of the memorials that we have and the memorials that are here before us in chapter 4. Well, now verse 10. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hastened or hurried and crossed over. I love the fact that the priests stayed there until everything was finished that God had commanded. Does that remind you of our high priest? He was there on the cross providing a way of salvation, and he was there until he said, it is finished. He went all the way for you and for me. He stood firm in God's call until everything was finished regarding salvation. Everything was accomplished. And for you and for me, with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, the question of sin was settled in the sense that there is no more enmity with God as there was before if we place our trust in Jesus. We can be saved. We can have a right relationship with God, and there's no controversy, you know, so to speak, between us and God when we're in Christ Jesus. That's how complete the work of salvation was. So I love that picture. Like these priests stayed there until the work was finished, and every single human in the camp of Israel crossed over, and then it was time, as we'll see, for them to head on out as well. The priests, another interesting thing, they went down into the riverbed, and so did the people, and then they came back up. Another picture of Jesus dying for our sins, another picture of, you know, kind of baptism as we are buried with Christ and were raised again, as the priests went down, as the people went down, and then the people went up out of the river and the riverbed, and then the priests came up out of the riverbed. It's amazing. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So as we reckon the old man dead, and we've made this connection with Jesus, and we're now to live the resurrected life, it's really, that's what the land of Canaan, the promised land, is all about, is the victorious Christian life, living the resurrected life. We're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for the Lord. But before we can be raised up in victory, there has to be death. There has to be death of self, and death of flesh, and death of pride, and death to lust, and death to reputation, and recognition, and self-esteem, and it has to be Jesus. He said in John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. So God is calling us to go with him, and to live that victorious life, but it means death to the flesh. It means saying, Jesus, I want your life of to be lived through me, in and through me. And he's provided that for us. Now notice too, in verse 10, that the people hastened or hurried across the riverbed. I bet I would. I don't know if they could see the wall of water 10 or 20 miles up from, you know, in this place called Adam or whatnot, but even though the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God was right there, and they're all walking past the Ark of the Covenant, like, can we look at it? I don't know. Like we talked, we're not sure about if it was covered or not. We don't know. But they knew that if it was covered, those priests were holding the Ark of the Covenant, waiting for the entire camp of Israel to pass over. And it says they hurried on through. I can imagine. Like, okay, we just witnessed this massive river overflowing its banks. Come on, kids. Look at these skipping rocks. No, put them down. I mean, come on, let's go. They hastened. They were without delay. And I think it's just a good reminder for us that when we're called to do something by the Lord, when we know that the Lord is calling us to do something, that we would hasten to do it, that we would do it without delay. And it's never a bad thing to obey swiftly. When you know what the right thing to do is, then don't delay. It's never too late to do the right thing. Verse 11, then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people, and the men of Reuben and the men of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. And about 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And again, it's reminding us that the people or tribes that wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan, they sent their armies over to help conquer the land. That was the agreement. And they promised Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 that they would indeed do that. And so that's what we see going on here, that they're making good on their promise. And on that day, verse 14, the Lord magnified or lifted up or made Joshua great in the sight of all of Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. And so God had another purpose for the children crossing the Jordan River, was to show to Israel at large that Moses was no longer the leader and that Joshua was the guy. Joshua was the new leader, and he showed them practically that this was the case. And so they saw in a very practical way where Joshua was commanding everybody, here's what you're going to do, here's how it's going to go down. And guess what? It went down exactly like Joshua said, because that's what God had told Joshua. And then people realized, okay, he's our leader now. We're down with that. And that would be important for them with the conquest. Well, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. So we see God orchestrating this in real time. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And they did. They were the last ones out. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all of its banks as before. And so this was truly a miracle. The Bible points out a number of times that the Jordan at this time in the spring was overflowing its banks. And so the people saw everything stopped up and the riverbed dry, and they moved through, and then they saw it go back to the way it was. That would have been impressive. A miracle to have the water be released and go back down the riverbed, overflowing its banks again on the way to the Dead Sea. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. East border of Jericho. This is the place of remembrance of Gilgal, like we talked about, but then also there's a concept here, the place of resurrection, like we kind of alluded to, where they came up out of the Jordan. It was like everything was new. That, imagine this. Other than the women and the children and some stock and some of the military from Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the entire family of God, of Israel, they were now in the promised land, just like God had said. God said, I'm going to bring you in, and he did it. It's absolutely miraculous. 40 years after they left Egypt, 40 years of carnality and unbelief and disobedience had all come to an end. And so now the desert years are officially behind them. They're officially behind them. You know, it's a new start. And I'll tell you, anytime a Christian says, Lord, I want to obey you, I want to stand on your promises, I'm repenting of my sin and my disobedience, and I pray that you cleanse me with your blood and just help me to live for you. Lord, I'm sorry. empower me by your Spirit, guess what? That's a new start. That you can have a new start today if that's you. But the thing for Israel is, part of the good thing, I guess, was that the river closed in behind them, and God's saying, don't go back to the wilderness. Don't go back there to where you've been freed from. To where we would even, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, right out of the gate, right after they left Egypt, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. Years later, they were pining after Egypt. Oh, do you remember the food and the leeks? And I don't even know what leeks. Whatever, maybe if it was some garlic and salt, or maybe with a nice cream sauce. I mean, maybe it's, I don't know. But did you not remember the slavery and the beatings and the whippings and the work? You were slaves, and you wanted to go back, and God is the one that freed you. Well, verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. God, I mean, if you could imagine trying to, I mean, just if the water was stopped up, okay, but then slogging through a mucky riverbed, that would have been a disaster. They crossed through on dry land. God knew that millions of people, even if the riverbed was a little moist, have you ever, you know, gone down a moist trail where there have been a bunch of people, and then just with multiple passes, it just becomes more and more mucky, and it's impassable after a while. No, this was a miracle. Dry land. And so the parents were to, again, invest in their kids and say, this is what God has done for us. He promised. He's faithful. Just remembering the past faithfulness of the Lord. You know, one of the great quotes that I heard Nancy Missler, the late Nancy Missler, she was married to the late Chuck Missler, she said this in one of her series. She said, God's past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him. That's truth right there. And that's what's going on here. God was faithful to get us across the river. He's going to be faithful now. And so while you look back and you go, look at God's faithfulness, it's not just grabbing on to, oh, the good old days, or, you know, those years bygone or whatever, and, oh, wasn't that a wonderful... No, it's saying, look what God did, and our best days and our best years are actually ahead of us. That's the kind of life that God wants us to live in the promised land. You know, it hurts my heart. I know it hurts pastors' hearts, and it probably hurts your hearts when people seem to think that their best Christian years were behind them. Or you're witnessing to someone, and they pull the, you know what, a long time ago when I was in college or whatever, I remember reading through the Bible 3 times. Good for you, but I mean, like, where are you in your Bible reading now? you know, our best years as Christians should be always ahead of us and what God wants to do in us and through us. And then, of course, waiting for the return of Jesus and everything that is in store. It's good. Verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so again, he's doing two things. He does these miraculous things to build up the faith in his people, but it's also so that it will be a witness to other people. He's got a purpose. God wants the world to know of his mighty hand and his outstretched arm and his love and his compassion for people and his grace and his plan of salvation. Notice in verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord. Wow. That's what God wants. When God works The world is watching. He wants us to bear witness of the works of God. And I believe in our day, he wants us to bear witness of the mighty hand of God, the mighty arms of God that were outstretched for us in the person of his Son on the cross 2,000 years ago. So that's chapter 4. Chapter 5. So it was when all of the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all of the kings of Canaan, the Canaanites who were by the sea, so way over by the Mediterranean Sea on the coast, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. News travels fast. The hearts of the Canaanites were melting. They had already heard of the kings on the east side of the river, Og and Sihon. They were utterly defeated on the east side of the Jordan. And perhaps they thought for a time of this advancing nation of, conservatively speaking, 2.5 million people. They're marching around in the wilderness, and then finally they're close. Now they're, you know, moving through the southern portion of the Dead Sea area and then up the eastern portion, and now they're on the plains of Moab. And what was their only hope at that point? The Jordan River? The springtime? Ha-ha! How could you possibly pass the mighty Jordan River that every spring it overflows its banks? And so they maybe thought that they had a couple months or a couple weeks because of the Jordan River. Ha ha, how are you going to cross the Jordan River? Until one morning, someone up on one of those 45-foot walls of Jericho, they're looking over and they're like, uh-oh. Houston, well, there's not a Houston yet. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. They see and they witness over the course of a day. Could you just imagine that? 2 million people coming down and then coming over onto your side of the Jordan. And in one day, 2 million people coming across a border, so to speak, or a dry riverbed. Insert southern border joke here. Oh, okay. I don't have one. I guess I never went back in my notes. But the one thing that you would hope is that your heart would melt in repentance. It says that their hearts melted, right? But it didn't melt in repentance. Sometimes people's hearts can melt, but then when it solidifies, it hardens harder than it was before to a harder state. And so the wicked people in Canaan, they've been hearing about this nation for how long? Probably just about 40 years. The prison break, so to speak, out of Egypt, the Exodus, that would have been earth-shattering. That would have traveled throughout the known area, and now they're terrified. They're terrified. And so what's great is if you and I are trusting in the Lord, the defeat of our enemies is sure. Sure. Now, when you look at this, their hearts are melted. They just crossed over the Jordan. Everybody's kind of amped up. You would almost think, now's the time to strike while the iron is hot. Everybody's amped. But nope. What is God going to do? In this chapter, he slows it way down. He doesn't have them attack immediately. And you have to realize that God's ways are not our ways. A couple things. The people weren't ready yet, and there were three particular things that God wanted to do, and I've just alliterated them with C's. Circumcise, celebrate, and cease. Circumcise, celebrate, and cease. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Interesting. It has been estimated that this would have represented about 600,000 men, maybe more. And interesting, too. Here they come upon the enemy's doorstep, the east side of the city of Jericho, but apparently God directs them to disable the entire army for a period of time. They were incapacitated, completely vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Although, number one, God had a plan. Number two, the enemy or the people in Jericho probably had no clue what was going on. Okay? So let's talk about this thing called circumcision. It was a command given to Abraham and his descendants. It was a sign given to them regarding the covenant. And it's multifaceted, like many things are. But it was a covenant that meant that God would keep his promise to Abraham, that he would bring the people into the land of promise. And so obeying the command of circumcision meant that you were believing the promise that God gave to Abraham and his descendants, and that you were going to keep that promise. It was also a sign of consecration. And in it, the Israelite was saying, I'm not like other people. Just like clean things and unclean things, there were some things that we go, oh, that makes sense. And other things, we have no idea because we're 5,000 years or so removed from it. But the point is, God says, I want you to be different from the other nations. And a lot of that stuff would come up as they integrated or as they connected with other nations. Hey, how come you guys take the seventh day off to worship your God and rest and you don't gather food? Oh, because we serve a God that loves us and he's given us a day of rest to worship him, to be with family, to honor him, and to not work. That was revolutionary at that time. And so it was an act of consecration. It would be a frequent reminder of God's covenant with them. It was stepping out in obedience, identifying yourself as one of the Lord's people. But in a real pictorial way, I guess, it was renouncing the flesh and the world. It was saying no to the flesh and saying yes to God, to the true and living God. Even in Deuteronomy, we find out that God's intent with circumcision wasn't really about all about the physical thing. That was part of it. But he goes, I care about the fleshy part of your heart being cut off. I want you to have a heart that isn't about you and your flesh, but a heart that is for me and ruled by me and the Holy Spirit. And so circumcision is represented and pictured. I mean, there's a lot of things to it. But today, you know, as Christians, we're under no obligation regarding circumcision, okay? It's not given to the Christian church as a sign of anything. Now, in our Western world, we circumcise because of hygiene, and we kind of just, we do that. But Christians, you know, we have a greater seal, don't we? We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by him. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We've been given the third person of the Trinity as a seal, and God says, you know what? You're mine. You're not in heaven yet, but I got you. I got you. Our relationship with God as Christians is based upon God's covenant that has been sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Now, consider Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, there's that concept again, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so it's a picture that circumcision of the heart is what God is after. And it's that beautiful work in the soul that only God can do. And that's the most important thing. We have the third person of the Trinity that's come into our lives to empower us to obey the Lord when before there wasn't any power to obey the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, they had the desire to, but then they just didn't have the power to. It was like batteries not included kind of thing. But now we do. Now we do. Now, as Christians, we can say no to the flesh and yes to God. And every single day, we're confronted with choices But the Holy Spirit inside of us means that we can choose the right thing every single day and every single time. No, that's not possible. The Bible says it's possible. That every time we're tempted by our flesh, by the world, by the devil, that there's a way of escape. And you do have the power. That's part of our sanctifying journey right now, that God is showing us day by day that we have the power to say no to sin. I tell you what, you can take this to the lab of real life as soon as you leave these doors tonight and just put God's word to the test. The next time you're tempted, or the next time that you realize there's a choice where I can either choose what God wants or choose sin, you just try it. You say yes to God and you say no to sin and you see if it works as a Christian. And guess what you're going to find? It works. That's what you're going to find. And I can speak boldly because that's what the Bible says. But it's a choice, and we're constantly putting off the old man and putting on the new. And I'll tell you, sometimes we give way more credit to the old man than he deserves. You know, he's dead. He's been crucified with Christ. He's been buried, right? And so a dead man shouldn't move, right? All right. The reason for mass circumcision, which you're already thinking, yeah, that is weird. What is the reason for this? It's found in the following verses. Look at verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. You know what's amazing about the Bible? Is that so often the answers that we have regarding a particular verse are found in the next verse, or the verse above, or in the chapter, or in just another place in God's book. So just file that away. All right, verse 4. Here's the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed or destroyed because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. I bet they stayed put. This was not, today we circumcise babies when they're, days old. You know, the commandment was 8 days old, which, by the way, is really interesting because that's when the clotting agent in the baby happens to be at its highest. I believe it's called a prothrombin level or whatever, but we have other ways that, to clot the blood and whatnot. But we're talking about grown men of war, and they stayed put. Now you look at that and you go, how can this be a sound military tactic? All the men of fighting age were made completely vulnerable and unable to fight for a period of several days, maybe longer, until they were healed. And you think, well, that's just a flesh wound. It'll heal up. Ah. Genesis chapter 34 describes how Simeon and Levi killed all the men in Shechem after tricking them into becoming circumcised. Just two of them. Now, they weren't commanded to go in and kill all the men, but you know what? They were really upset because they had raped Dinah, the sister of Simeon and Levi, and they did that on their own, and they were scolded for it, obviously. But just to point out, an entire army, they were able to wipe out. All right, verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. This is a play on words because Gilgal means the rolling or the rolling away. Okay, and just as with circumcision, God says that he has rolled away the reproach of Egypt regarding Israel. And so no longer would they be seen in a trivial way, or people would say, oh, those, you know, jailbreakers, you know, those Hebrew people or whatever. You know what? Because of what God had done and what God had, you know, ushered them through the Jordan, and now there they were on the east side of Jericho. God said, you know what? And you obeyed me in circumcision. I've rolled away your reproach. I brought you out of Egypt and into the land, just like I said. And so another couple things where they, you think about military tactics. If Jericho was the first target in sight, they crossed over right in front of Jericho in plain sight. Okay, normally you go at night, not during the day, or you go around, you know. They camped directly in front of Jericho, which happens to be the most fortified city that was known at that time, with walls that were 45 feet high. And then the city was double walled, we find out. And then they incapacitated all of their men. So you're starting out, you know, from a weak position from a human standpoint, right? But isn't it true that when we're weak, God's strength is made manifest? And when we do things God's way, doesn't matter how illogical it looks on the human side, God's way is always the best way. And you know what? We actually see, and it's always a miracle too, when you see the children of Israel obeying what God has said, following her leaders. They were in a difficult place, but it was a good place because God led them there. And we know that God wasn't going to leave them nor forsake them. We do notice too that regarding circumcision of a couple hundred thousand people, God asked this of them, commanded them really to do this, after he had powerfully led them through the Jordan, across the Jordan. Ah, okay, God, you did that. Okay, you know what you're talking about. Okay, oh yeah, this is something that you commanded Abraham. Okay. And so I want you to see that he's taking the people from kind of one level to another level, where the first level was obeying God, pack your stuff, go down by the river, wait for the priests to go in. Oh, it's dry. Cross now. Okay, let's hurry across. And then they saw the river come back behind them. You know, a certain level of commitment, yeah. But I tell you what, as an adult male, what, we're going to do circumcision today? That's another level of commitment. But that's a picture of what God does with us, where he brings us to greater and greater steps of faith so that he gets the glory and we realize his power and we end up taking more ground. But for them, they had just finished one lesson and they started another. You know, sometimes in my life, it's like, okay, let's finish a lesson, God, and can I meditate on this lesson for a little while? Can I lock it in? You know, and sometimes it feels like God teaches us so fast, you don't even have time to journal it. You know, you're just like, okay, here we go. But he's good. He's good. He does big things in our past for our benefit, and he's saying, hey, I want to do big things in your future. So not only were they to be circumcised, but they were to celebrate Passover. Verse 10, so the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and the parched grain or roasted grain on the very same day. And so, first of all, they celebrate Passover. This was what God commanded to remind them of their great deliverance from Egypt. And you guys are familiar with that. Exodus, right? Of all the plagues, the 10th plague was the worst plague, the death plague of the firstborn. And God said, you're going to sacrifice a lamb after you observe it. There can't be any blemish. You're going to sacrifice it. You're going to put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, the header, the crossbeam of your door, which is kind of in the shape of a cross. Okay, I see it. If you don't pick up on that, that's fine. I'm not going to hold it against you too badly at all. But here's the picture. The death angel that came over Egypt that night killed the firstborn in every home except for those who were under the blood of the Lamb. Death passed over every house that was under the blood of the Lamb. Is that not amazing? That's why it's called Passover, because death passed over those who were under the blood of the Lamb. That's the picture that God wanted us to remember. And he says, okay, before we get going on conquest, you're across, you're learning, your men are circumcised, great. We're going to celebrate Passover because this is what I have done in birthing a nation for myself, and I want you to be reminded that as I have brought you out of Egypt and I've made you a nation to myself at great cost and with a strong arm and with many miracles, I want you to be reminded that there's nothing too big that I can't do. They were going to face some huge obstacles in Canaan. And God is saying, I want you to get back to celebrating the Passover as I commanded, right? Romans 8:2, great verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow. You know, so for us, for our redemption, God paid the ultimate price by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be kept from death. And so God did that for us. That's the love of God. Greater love has no one than this, and he lays his life down for his friends. You know, when you look at the fact that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, if that's what he did to redeem us from sin and death, what other good thing that's good for us is he possibly going to withhold? Nothing. Nothing. That's why now the victorious Christian life in the Spirit of God, it's because of what Jesus has done. Every single promise of God is now yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Yes and amen. Okay, we're moving forward. We're going in. It's awesome. Verse 12. They not only ate of the produce of the land, but verse 12 indicates that the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Yeah, they probably had fruit. Wow! I mean, can you imagine there's people in the children of Israel that never had fruit, never had vegetables, now they're having real food, produce from the land, this land flowing from milk and honey. The manna disappears, and now they're eating from the land. You know, the truth is, God always provides, isn't that true? He always provides. Now, sometimes he changes the source of his provision, and we must not stumble when he decides to change how he's going to provide for us. But here's Israel. They're in Gilgal. It's kind of their new beachhead. They're standing on God's word. They're obeying him in his simplicity of his word. Cross over. Okay, we crossed over. Priests come out. Okay, priests came out. It's time for circumcision. Gulp. Okay, it's time for Passover. Gulp. Oh, that great. Okay, that's really great too. And by the way, there's a new way I'm going to provide for you where the manna has ceased, and now you're going to receive of the produce from this amazing land. And it's truly an amazing land. It is a highly producing land there in the Middle East. And what we found out in Ukraine, you know, the breadbasket of the world, so to speak, Ukrainians were telling us that no matter what you put in the ground, it just grows. There is so much dry farming there, it's ridiculous. Everywhere there's not a road and a row of trees and a river and a city, farming. It is absolutely mind-boggling. But a number of them told me, yeah, you put anything in the ground and it just grows. That's like Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so here they are, and no longer doing circles in the wilderness. They're in the place of obedience, just like what God wants for us. He doesn't want us wasting those years in the wilderness just spinning circles, where if you remember, you know, a couple of the passages, I believe it's from the book of Numbers, where it kind of highlights and jumps over about 38 years and two verses of what. So what's going on when you're living in unbelief and disobedience? Not a whole lot. Two verses, you know, just a couple verses. But God wants us to live the victorious Christian life. It's one of growth, blessing, and challenge. And I tell you what, you will never be disappointed standing on the Word of God and putting His promises to the test. God, you said, I believe it, that settles it. Empower me by your Spirit to move forward. You're never going to look back and go, I wish I really did things on my own a little bit more back then. That's not going to happen. You're going to wish that you did things more God's way than your way. So, I just want to put it in the negative. You can't live the victorious Christian life when you're living for your flesh, when you're living for yourself, or you're saying, well, I'm going to do it my way, or I'm going to, you know, I'm a can-do person. You know what? That's great if you have fortitude and tenacity, but may it be directed towards obeying the Lord and the things that He's put forward for us that are very, very clear in Scripture. Now the scene shifts to Joshua in verse 13. We're going to wrap this up. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So here he is, he's near Jericho, and we think that Joshua, as a leader, he's maybe on a walk. He's praying, talking to God. He doesn't have a battle plan yet. He's just kind of touring. You know, he's on the outskirts, maybe on the side, the western side of the camp of Israel, kind of close to Jericho. And he meets a man. And this guy has a sword. And the sword is drawn. And he asks, and it doesn't say that he's shaken. Doesn't say that he cowered. He's a military guy, right? And you got to have some, you know, some stamina, some strength, you know, leadership skills to be a, you know, a guy like Joshua. And he doesn't face him. He says, hey. Wait, okay, he doesn't say hey. He just says, are you for us or are you against us? You know, tell me. And maybe he didn't know if it was a spy from Jericho or if it was one of his own, you know, military guys. Hey, amazing to see you up so quickly. Anyway, so he sees this person. And check this out, verse 14. He says, this is the response from the man that he meets. And this person says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? I love this. He asks him an either-or question. And what we're looking at here is a theophany, a Christophany. It's Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, in this person of this commander of the Lord hosts. And I love he asks him an either-or question, and he just says, no, neither. You know, God's going to answer our questions and talk to us however he wants. Okay? You know, when I hear people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the big guy. No, you're not. If you get to heaven, it's not going to go down like that. We're not going to, I mean, maybe we can have questions answered. I don't know. Maybe we can sit down with Moses or Elijah or the saints of old and say, what was that like? Or what's this? Or what's that? So what does this mean when he says no? It's not the right question to be asking at the time. And the question really isn't, is the Lord on Joshua's side? The question is Joshua on the Lord's side? That's the big question. God's kind of pulling rank on Joshua. Again, pre-incarnate appearance, Old Testament appearance of Jesus, commander of God's army, commander of the angels. We know the angels are very powerful, right? A couple instances in Scripture where we know that they fight in the spiritual realm and they fight in the physical realm. We know the spiritual realm, in particular, for instance, in the book of Daniel. But we also know in the physical realm in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha's servant, right? His eyes were closed. He was nervous with this army coming at him, and his eyes are open, and he realizes there were more with them than were coming at them with the army. 2 Kings 19, if you remember, the Assyrians were coming after Israel, and there was a whole lot of, you know, smack talking from the king Sennacherib towards Hezekiah, and he actually got a bad letter. And he spreads it out before the Lord, and he goes, Lord, look at this. Always a good thing to do. You get a bad letter. I've gotten some of those letters. You spread it out before the Lord. Lord, look at this. Look at this. And God tells Hezekiah, you know what? I've got a plan. I'm gonna deal with it. And what does God do? God sends one angel and takes out 185,000 military people of the highest, most brutal military in the known world at that time. One angel, 185,000 in a night. They're powerful. They're powerful. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested and Peter thinks, ha-ha, I'm going to protect you, Lord, and he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. You know, a lot of people think he was trying to go for the head, but he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. And Jesus said, you know, put your sword away. Do you not think that I could call down, you know, legions of angels? In Matthew 26, 33, 12 legions in the Roman army and their articulation of how they had their grouping. 6,000 Roman soldiers per legion. And if you do math, that's 72,000. He's like, I could call down 72,000 angels right now. One angel can take out 185,000. What can 72,000 do? Jesus says, this is God's plan. We're gonna walk forward in this. But I'll tell you what, here's this commander, you know, that comes, that meets Joshua. He says, what does the Lord say to my servant? He's bowed down before him. This is not an angel. When we see people, angels who are in a right relationship with the Lord, they do not receive worship. So if you think about John in Revelation, he was kind of amazed at everything that was being shown to them. And at one point, he's like, he just kind of bows down before this angel who's showing him this stuff. And he's like, do not do that. I'm a servant. You know, you cannot worship me. That's a proper response of an angel in a right relationship with the Lord. Angels do not receive worship from men if they're in a right relationship with God. Jesus, here we see the Lord accepting the worship. And then verse 15, he says, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. It kind of reminds us of Moses and the burning bush, right? Take your sandals off, Moses, because this is holy ground. So there's a similar connection between God where he had that moment that God is holy. And he says, this is what I want you to do. And you know what God, in, you know, among other things, is doing? He's saying, Joshua, I'm the commander, and you're second. You're going to follow my lead. And that is a great place to be. That's a really great place to be. Like John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Or even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. After he was confronted with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, do you remember this great, heavy theological question that Paul asks Jesus? He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And I'll tell you what, that kind of humility, sticking with the Word of God in its simplicity, having a circumcised heart, realizing that it's God that has brought us out of our own Egypt of sin and death, and then realizing that our best days are in front of us regarding what God wants to do in us and through us. My friends, those are just simple keys of what the victorious Christian life looks like in the promised land. Just having those kind of attitudes. It is not some kind of mystery. It is just very, very straightforward, just being humble before the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for just the realization that you work with us, Lord, and you're patient with us. And I'm really glad, Lord, that you've given us history from thousands of years ago that illustrate how you are working with your people and how you're patient with the people and how you wanted them to learn certain things. And then we see the blessedness of when they obey you. And so, Lord, we want to be obedient to your word. We want to live that victorious Christian life filled with your Spirit, not filled up with our own stuff and, you know, following after our flesh. And so, Lord, I thank you for each one here. And I pray, Lord, as there are so many needs represented here tonight, I pray that you would reach out of heaven and that you would touch everyone in a special way, that you would meet every single need and that you would encourage your people tonight. Lord, help them to realize that when you make a way, that we're to walk in it. When you open the doors, we're to walk through them. When you dry up the riverbed, we're to go on down and then go on up. Lord, help us to follow you all the days of our life. Lord, help us to be people of the book. And just like as we see you commanding Joshua, Joshua commanded the people and he rolled with what you told him. He realized that he was a number two. He realized that he was your servant. Lord, help us to realize those same things. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you in your name. Amen.